Let's bow our heads as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your goodness to us. We thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the author and finisher of faith, who ran the spiritual life, who trusted in the Lord and continued to persevere in spite of opposition and hatred and insults. And Father, we pray, Lord, that we might have the same mentality as we persevere in the Christian life. We might seek the things that are above. We might seek the Savior, that we might seek a relationship with the Lord. And Father, may we consider that our goal in life. And Father, any other thing we know pales in comparison to the knowledge of our Savior. So help us as believers to continue in the Word of God, continue in fellowship with our Savior so that we might see Him as He ought to be seen. Sanctify the believers here through your truth, because your word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, verse 8. The Apostle Paul summarizes his religious resume, which is found in verses 5 and 6. He considers these things loss and compared to the knowledge of the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 8, he says this, Yet indeed, I count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ, and being found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Close with the question, last message. Last time we considered this passage. And the idea is Paul put all religious achievement and accomplishment in pale comparison to the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. The question is, what do you consider success or achievement in this life? Do you consider a good job, a great career, a committed marriage, lots of money, the approval of men, maybe a college education? What would you consider success in this life? And what is excellence, true excellence? Paul says he considered all things loss in the loss column, in contrast to the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. And that's what's really important in life, getting to know the Savior, walking with the Lord, pleasing Him, doing His will. So the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, it comes from a Greek word here, hupereko. The word from huper is a preposition, means over or above. And echo is to have. So the idea here, hupereko, means something that is surpassing. Something that is of great value, and greater value than all those other things which we consider a successful life, is the surpassing greatness over above everything else of the knowledge of Jesus Christ my Lord. Not only does everything pale in comparison, but everything else is considered dung. And we dealt with that polite word, rubbish. Sounds British, doesn't it? It's a bunch of rubbish. But it's not simply garbage here, it's excrement. Everything else is considered excrement. All his religious achievements and accomplishments in the flesh, his heritage, his background, his family lineage, all those things that gave him status as a person by physical birth, pales a comparison to what he experienced by new birth and then what he continues to experience as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, the pursuit of the knowledge of the Savior. And this is true excellence. Everything else is loss in the loss column. Paul even here uses a stronger word than what is translated excellence in Philippians 1:10. Paul says that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you might be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. That word, diaphero, means superior in comparison to others, but this hupereko is even surpassing. I think this is a greater superlative in describing the knowledge of the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he considered here a very strong word. Now, he considered everything to be lost for the sake of that which is of surpassing value. We could translate it that way. I consider everything to be lost for the sake of that which is of surpassing value, namely, the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. Now, the word knowledge is not something to be aware of. We certainly study the Word of God and have an understanding of who Christ is and the fact that he lived a sinless life and died on the cross for our sins, and we can learn some facts about his life. But the idea, this is an ongoing relationship. The word gnosis here refers to not simply an intellectual understanding of who Christ is, but an experience of the Savior. As we walk in intimacy with him, as we walk in fellowship with him, we get to know him. And part of that, by the way, that knowledge is encountered as we suffer for the Savior. Because when we look down to verse 10, he expands on that knowledge. He said that I might know him, and he elaborates, and the power of his resurrection, God's transforming power in order to live a godly life. And then he says, the fellowship of his sufferings, identifying with Christ, I really might know, step into his shoes, so to speak, by suffering for the Savior, and know the community of fellowship, the idea of that which is common. And then he might be conformed to his death. And so that more intimate knowledge is defined in verse 10, what that knowledge is. It's not simply an aloof awareness, secondary knowledge. It's an experience. And the only way you can experience this is if you as a believer continue to walk in intimacy with Christ, walk in fellowship. Now, certainly that does include an awareness of who he is in the Scripture. We begin there, obviously. That's essential. We can't know him unless we know the Scripture. But more than that is obedience to his words and commands. And that way we get to really know him and identifying with him and standing for Christ in a world that is hostile and opposed to that truth. And so everything else pales in comparison. So this knowledge, gnosis, is progressive. It relates to our intimate fellowship with him. And it's the knowledge of who Christ is. Christ, Christos, we get the word Messiah. Messiah, that comes from Psalm chapter 1. He's called Christ, the Messiah. Jesus is the Savior. He's the one that bore the penalty of our sins and saved us and redeemed us. And he is the Master. You don't make Christ Lord. He is Lord. Understand that. He is Lord. You believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved in Acts 16:31. And then we could submit our lives to him, not in order to be saved, but to come under his mastership. And certainly we need to make Christ Lord. Every believer needs to make Christ Lord, not in order to go to heaven, but in order to serve him. And Paul calls himself a slave, a doulos, a bondservant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Jesus Christ is my Savior. He's my Messiah. He's my Master. This tears at the claim of the Judaizers and all Jews where Jesus Christ, the Messiah, is rejected. Remember the dogs, they reject this truth. They do not acknowledge that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the prophesied one in the Old Testament. They reject the fact that he died on the cross and rose from the dead, and he gives life to all who believe. This also challenges the arrogance of the Greeks with their great philosophy, or the Romans stratify by status. It rubs against the culture of the day that called Jesus Christ my Lord. And by the way, the Roman emperor was called Kurios. The idea that emperor was master, and he was deified. We had the cult worship of Rome, in which the emperor or the leader is deified. But Jesus Christ is the master. So Paul deliberately chose these terms to counteract the what the culture considered great in his day. The greatness is in who Christ is. And so that knowledge is surpassing above all else. The excellence of the knowledge. Now, Christ said for the Savior, it's because of him he has suffered the loss of all things. For whom? The preposition dia. The idea of because of that relationship, that pursuit, he has suffered loss. But it wasn't a loss of things that are of eternal value. Understand that. You know, when we think of loss of things, we think of things that we adhere to, that we love, that we embrace. But here is something that is you could easily lose. What about trash or rubbish or dung? That's something you want to leave behind, right? That's something that is a good loss. But what the world considered of great value, though, his status as a Jew, all those things that he mentioned earlier, circumcised the 8th day, the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, being of the religious sect of a Pharisee, his zeal, all those things, he considers them loss and dung. And those are things that he should lose. In comparison to Christ, nothing stands second, even close second. And he suffered these things, suffering the loss. Certainly his prestige, his position, his status, you know, going into the temple, synagogue, sitting under the feet of Gamaliel, understanding that he sat under the best teacher of his day. All that prestige he put aside for the pursuit of Christ, including all the sufferings that he would experience. And that's what he looked at, and what the world glorifies in is what Paul considered loss. That's a good thing to lose. You need to lose your religion in order to gain Christ. And that's what Paul did. I think we had that quote from Warren Wiersbe. He lost his religion in order to gain Christ. And so he suffers the loss of all things, himself glorying in his Jewish heritage and prestige. Paul laid aside all confidence in right, race, religion, reputation, and human righteousness. Paul laid aside all these things, what he considered and the world considered gain. He laid those aside for the pursuit of Christ. There was an individual, Jim Elliot, and by the way, I think it was Jim Elliot's brother I heard speak as a young child, and Penny could tell you more about this. And you remember the story there where the missionaries went into the jungles and they were killed, the husband was killed, and the wives came in later and evangelized the same individuals that killed their husbands. And that's a great story. But Jim Elliot, the missionary that was martyred, once wrote, "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." Think about that. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. And we need to give up those things that we cannot hold to. The things of the world are passing away. Even Song of Solomon says, "Vanity of vanities, all is vanity, the grasping of the wind." See, the things of the world that we try to hold on to, the status, the honor, the prestige, all those things that are temporal. And the things of the Lord and the Word of God are eternal. And so we need to put aside those things that are temporal and give up those things to pursue the knowledge of a Savior and a life lived for Him, a life lived that will one day be honored by the Savior. And later on, he'll speak of that honored status for the believer. In verse 11, we're going to examine the out-resurrection from the dead, an honored status among the resurrected believers. And I believe that's a reward there, clearly. Now, he counts all things. Notice that, present, middle, indicative. At the current time, hegomai is the Greek word here, to lead out before the mind. The idea to engage in an intellectual process to consider or regard. This is a thinking term. He sits down and he does not do something based on emotion. I think some people come to Christ based on emotion and or have an emotional experience, but really do not know what the gospel is. A lot of people are caught up in the emotion of the moment. I'm going to make a commitment to Christ. I'm going to promise to do this. They do things without thinking about it. Even Jesus said, if you're going to build a house, you need to sit down and consider the cost. If you're going to be a disciple of Christ, you need to figure out what that will cost you. You got to evaluate it. You got to consider it. And I think more dedicated Christians are the ones who realize that they may lose friendships or friends. They may lose their status on their job. They may experience persecution as they take up their cross and follow him. Once again, I'm not talking about how to go to heaven. I want to make that clear. How to go to heaven is clearly by God's grace. But being discipleship means being a follower and a learner of Christ. And you need to consider that. And that's what Paul's speaking of. That pursuit of the Savior throughout his life as a Christian. That's what he considered. He thinks about this and counts it. And after thinking of it, he writes it off, the things that he thought was gain, he writes them off as loss. And here, the word them, by the way, it's plural. It's a plural noun, meaning more than one. All those things that he lists, I believe the seven things mentioned there in Philippians 3. And then he says later, all things. He's counted for loss in verse 7. But those achievements in the flesh, that status he had as a Jew, and all the various achievements with it, he considered those achievements in religion before he was born again as skubalon. And this Greek word skubalon means excrement. To convey the crudity of the Greek, it's all crap. And that's being polite. Paul considered this human waste. Human waste, excrement, all those things. Now it's interesting that he talked about the dogs to beware of in verse 2. You remember that passage? Beware of dogs. These are Judaizers and false teachers that promote the achievement of the flesh, promote circumcision, promote their status. And Paul says, beware of these mutilators, these ones who mutilate the flesh through teaching that circumcision is necessary for salvation or for sanctification. What do wild pack of wild dogs leave behind? Crap, bunch of crap. That's what wild dogs leave behind. And so he may be making a connection here back to what the wild dogs consider, the Judaizers consider as achievement. All those things are human waste. So he says that I may gain Christ. And so consider his status, his prestige. He wrote that off so that he might pursue Christ. The word gain means to win someone as a friend. And we sing a hymn, what a friend we have in Jesus. And friendship is acquired by time and relationship. And we spend time with individuals. We spend time with our friends, and we develop a relationship, and we walk in agreement. You know, doesn't the Bible say, how can two walk together unless they be what? Agreed. And when we do that with Christ, we gain him. Paul says, I want to gain Christ. I want a friendship with Christ. I want to know him. I want a relationship with him. And all these other things are waste. And so I want to see Jesus as my friend. Christianity, by the way, is summed up here. This is not a religion. I know the word religion is used 4 or 5 times in the Bible, but if you look at the context of each of those times, it doesn't refer to the fact that we had to do something of merit in order to obtain our salvation. And it's better translated with a different Greek word or different English translation. But Christianity is not man's achievement in trying to honor and please God by his flesh. Christianity really is not just a bunch of rules or do's and don'ts. Yes, it includes those things, but that's not the sum of our Christian experience. Christianity could be summed up with to know him, a relationship. And so that's the core and heart of our walk with the Lord, getting to know Jesus. Our relationship with him is vital. And the status that the world considers honorable is loss. How many young men have given up careers, power, influence, college degrees maybe, to go on the mission field? To consider what their parents a waste of life, but considering what the world considers as rubbish. And it's a shame that I've even known Christian families that discourage their children from going on the mission field. Don't you want to do something better? Don't you want to be a success in life? The answer should be, yes, I do. For whom? My parents or my Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ? We, even Christians, need, you know, we adopt the world's mindset in so many ways. And we need to really consider what is true success and what this life is all about. We tend to forget. Our job, our career is only a means to the end. And that's fine to have those things, but is it a means to the knowledge of Christ? And therefore, we need to consider that our relationship with Christ, whatever takes away from that, should be set aside. We should write it off. And therefore, Christianity is all about knowing the Savior. Now, Paul gained many things. What did he gain? He says that I might gain Christ. He gained a new knowledge. First of all, let's take a look at several things that Paul gained. And this list is not exhaustive. There are many things we gain by pursuing a relationship with the Lord Jesus. And Paul says he gained here a new knowledge that I might know him in verse 8. The knowledge of who Christ is, that sweet fellowship and intimacy with the Savior he gained. He gained a new righteousness, we will see in the following verse. He's found in him not having his own righteousness, which is by the law, but the righteousness through faith in Christ. And so he had imputed righteousness he gained. Imagine a perfect standing in union with Christ. What a contrast to his status by birth. This is, by the way, his status by new birth. This is not his status by who he was by first birth. This is a status by new birth, a new creation in Christ Jesus, having imputed righteousness. He gained a new power. The Holy Spirit came to indwell him. And he had the power of his resurrection. That I might know him and the power of his resurrection. That's what he gained. One of the gains of a knowledge of Christ. We have new divine enablement as a new creation in Christ Jesus. The power of the Holy Spirit, the same power that raised Christ from the dead, is available to all believers to live for him. What about a new purpose in life? A new goal? What's your goal? Well, Paul had a goal and purpose, and he presses toward the prize in verse 14. I press toward the goal. What is that? For the prize of the upward summons of God in Christ Jesus. And that honor status that we will have in the resurrected day, that rewarded status as a faithful Christian, he pursues that goal. And we're going to touch on it here as we examine the doctrine of rewards just briefly. Not today, but another time. But we're going to dismiss the myth of pursuing a reward as a selfish matter. I've heard that over and over. Don't talk about rewards. Just serve him because you love him. Well, certainly we serve Christ because we love him. But Jesus said, a cup of cold water given my name, he shall no wise lose his reward. Christ is the one who set up the reward system. And a lot of people think more like communists than capitalists in their Christian life. You know, God has a vast array of rewards for the faithful Christian. And he uses those as motives. Paul was motivated for the prize. He presses toward a goal. He wants to finish the race, not so that he can go to heaven. Good night. A lot of people interpret, well, Paul's pressing toward the prize in 1 Corinthians 1, the prize is heaven. No, it's not. The prize is a crown, a reward, in addition to heaven. And therefore, Paul presses for the reward. And that motivated him, because that reward, by the way, will in turn glorify Christ throughout eternity. And that's what a lot of Christians don't realize. A reward is not simply something like a trophy I sit on my shelf and leave and look at the status that I earned. A reward is something that we will cast at Jesus' feet, if you study Revelation chapter 5, and give praise to him who enabled you to serve him. And that doesn't mean you give up your crown either. It's ongoing, by the way. That crown that you will receive will be used to worship Christ throughout the eternal state. And that's a very important concept. So our status that we achieved as a faithful believer will in turn give honor to the Savior throughout eternity. So therefore, we should pursue the prize. And so he had a new goal in mind. And he will be rewarded and say by the even the well done, good and faithful servant. Paul will hear that one day. Paul said he finished his course at the end in 2 Timothy. He knew he was about to die. He's fought a good fight. He's finished the race. So you have a new goal in mind as a believer. And a new hope. A new hope. The hope of knowing that one day this mortal body will be put off. He will be in heaven. And he waits for the coming of the Savior. Philippians 3:20. For our citizenship is in heaven. We are members of a heavenly citizenship. Philippi prided itself on being a unique Roman colony, where all the members who lived in that colony were citizens. And that was not always accepted throughout the Roman Empire. Philippi had that honorable status. To be a citizen of Philippi carried with it a certain status. Paul turned that around and says, you know where my citizenship is? I'm a citizen of heaven. And that's my status. And it's from heaven, from which we eagerly wait for the Savior. He's about to return. The Bible teaches that the return of Christ is imminent. He could come back at any time. And when he does, he will transform this body of humility that it may be conformed to his glorious body. And one day, as Paul says, this mortal must put on immortality. This corruptible must put on incorruption. And Paul gained that great hope, the hope of the return of the Savior, the hope of being with Jesus. And therefore, there's a lot to gain for the pursuit of the knowledge of Christ. There's much to gain. I think sometimes we focus on all the difficulties of the Christian life, and we should highlight those. We should not be naive in saying that it's all everything a bed of roses being a Christian, but we forget about the blessedness of Christianity, the blessedness of knowing the Savior, the joy of walking with the Lord. That's why Philippians is a book about joy. You see the concept joy or rejoice over and over. And that's why Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice. And let's not forget about the benefits. When we look about the loss, wow, being a Christian, I can lose my friendship, my status, and all those things, my job. Let's look at the gain. Let's look at the gain. What can compare to a knowledge of who Jesus is? What can be compared to perfect righteousness, the power of the Holy Spirit, new purpose in life and a hope? Even those five things, that alone enough, would consider everything else loss. And so we need to look at the gains for the Savior. Now, let's take a look at Philippians 3:9. And where does it all begin for the believer? It begins at the moment of accepting the gospel. It begins at the moment of believing in Christ. And Paul begins there. He says, being found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness which is from God by faith. You can't, as a goal, pursue the knowledge of the Savior without knowing Jesus Christ and knowing him as far as your personal Savior. Now, being found in him means after he believed the gospel, he was placed into an irrevocable position. In Christ means he's in union with Christ. Remember, top circle, I think I have that drawing here I'm going to show you. But the idea that we are placed in union with Christ when we believe in him. And being in him, righteousness is imputed to the believer at that moment. And it's not your righteousness, it's God's righteousness. Think about that. I stand and clothe in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. I'm in him. And it's not something that I have to achieve or merit or acquire. Notice it's through faith in Christ. So, let's begin there. Paul, by the way, let's look at the bigger picture before we examine the beginning here of the Christian life. The bigger picture, let's look in your Bibles at verses 9, 10, and 11. Let's take a look at that. Verse 9 deals with justification, what we would call. The idea that we are righteous and even the fact further that we are declared righteous. It begins there. But then we have sanctification and glorification. And really, verses 9 through 11 sums up the entire Christian life from beginning to end. And so we have the beginning, the gain of Christ begins here, acquiring Christ's righteousness. That's the beginning. And then he says here, Philippians chapter 3, let's go back here to verse 10. So you need to, first of all, believe the gospel and receive his righteousness. And then verse 10 says that I might know him in the power of his resurrection, the transforming work of the Holy Spirit in your life to produce spiritual fruit, the identity with Christ in his sufferings, being conformed to his death. That's dealing with our ongoing walk with the Lord. And that's part of the knowledge of the Savior. Knowledge of the Savior includes having his righteousness, first of all, and then identifying with him in his sufferings and appropriating his power to live a godly life. And then we have in verse 11, we have the goal here. The goal is to obtain to the out resurrection. He uses a unique Greek word, not the word anastasis, but ex anastasis. It's the out resurrection from the dead. And that means having a unique status as a reward. I tie that in with the prize in verse 14, the goal. So the ex anastasis refers to a reward. It's a rewards concept. Not simply that one day he might hope to be in the resurrection. No. Those he justified, them he also glorified. But Paul was looking for something a little more. He wanted to have an outstanding status on the resurrection day. He wanted to stand out during that day. And so the summing of the Christian life, I think, is found. We can sum it all up in verses 9, 10, 11. Past, present, future. Justification, sanctification, glorification plus reward. That last, glorification plus reward. Okay. Justification, we could say, is our identity, being found in him, verse 9. Sanctification is knowing him, verse 10. This refers to our relationship, including appropriating his power, including the fellowship of his sufferings. And then glorification is being rewarded by him, our status, in verse 11. So you see past, present, and future, the idea of gain. So at the end of verse 8, he explains what he gains. And notice all that as gain. And summing up the entire Christian life in a nutshell. And I think this is a great, great, great three verses that explains that for us. Now let's begin in verse 9. So he says to be found in him. And I looked at it and said, what does it mean to be found? I know the word heurisko means to search for someone, to look for someone, to come upon someone. You find something is the idea that you're looking for someone. But the idea is to be found. The passive. Someone else finds him. So I thought, okay, Paul wants someone else to find him where? You know, in Christ. In Christ. And who is that? I think it's God, Paul says. And God sees Paul where? In Christ. He's found where? In union with Christ Jesus. That's interesting. Being found in him. So God sees Paul in Christ. I think that explains a difficult phrase there, being found in him. God is the one who sees Paul not by physical birth, but by spiritual birth. Paul is seen according to his spiritual status in the heavenlies. He's in union with Jesus Christ, spiritually speaking. He's now a citizen of heaven, and in Christ, he receives perfect righteousness. Being found in Christ means being clothed, it's one way to put it, with God's righteousness rather than one's own. This is not something he attained through his physical birth or his status as a Jew, and his reputation among his religious friends and his works according to the law is by faith in Christ Jesus. It's obtained that quick. You ever think about that? This status, this position, I can obtain that quick, even faster than that. The moment I believe the gospel, I am placed in union with Christ and forever I'm perfected. And from that moment on, I'm guaranteed glory in heaven. Isn't that astonishing? Now, religion doesn't want to leave that alone. You can't just believe in the gospel. You can't just believe in Christ for eternal life. You've got to do something. You've got to work. You've got to do all these other things. And they try to backload the gospel or frontload the gospel. But Paul says his status occurs by being in Christ. And it's only by faith. It's not by keeping the law. It's not something that he can do or has done or will do. It's something he has right now. Righteousness. That quick. And even Martin Lloyd-Jones said, if you don't preach the gospel clearly by grace, if you do actually preach the gospel of grace true to form, a lot of people will charge you of being an antinomian. And there's so many people that can't leave that message alone. Faith alone in Christ alone. No, you got to do something. You got to earn salvation. You got to keep it. You got to maintain it. You got to work for it. You got to, you know, prove that you're saved. You got to persevere. You got to do all these other things. No. My status in Christ occurs when I believe in him. Not by keeping the law. It's that simple. And that's why people miss it. Now, you say, well, that's easy believism. Well, you're like MacArthur, right? You want to write hard believism. You want a works gospel. You want to backload the gospel. You want to add more than simple faith to the gospel. You're teaching another gospel at that point. So being found in Christ means being clothed with God's righteousness. Positional truth. Look at 2 Corinthians 5:17. This great doctrine, positional truth, is taught throughout the New Testament. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, union, remember in that phrase, in him. I think there's about 130 passages that uses the phrase in whom, in him, along those lines. I think I have a list somewhere of the 130 times, 130 not past times, the phrase in him or in Christ is found. A lot of them are found in Ephesians, obviously. We're blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies, where? In him. So that positional truth concept is found in Ephesians. I call this, this is our identity in Christ. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Something that God does that's just like the physical creation. I think that's why we get the word there for the Septuagint uses in Genesis 1, the physical creation. We have the word, I think, Croesus, but we have the word here for something new, entirely new. So our spiritual life is something that we never had before. God's made us a new creation. It's a second birth. That's why Nicodemus, Jesus told Nicodemus, you need to have a new birth. You need to be born again. Paul describes this as newness of life in Romans 6. And so we come into newness of life. This is called regeneration. This is called being born again. And therefore, we're born again. We are a new creation. We're regenerated. We're placed in union with Christ. Old things have passed away. That doesn't mean your habits. It's like before in the back in the days growing up. When we had at our old church an altar, again altar calls. You got to come down and lay your cigarettes on the altar. You got to lay your booze on the altar. You got to, you know, give all these things up for Jesus, and you got to give all your old habits up, and you got to turn from all your sins, and if you don't, you're not saved. That is moral reformation. And you're just as lost and going to hell as if you were in a bar believing that. Understand that. There's a lot of religious people that turn from sins that are on their way to hell because they never believe that Jesus died for their sins, paid that penalty, and gives them eternal life through faith in Him. If you don't understand that and believe that, you're not born again. Understand, if you think you can trust in Christ plus something like the Galatians, that's another gospel as well. What's faith in Christ plus my perseverance? Faith plus Christ plus my good works. Faith in Christ plus something. Well, no. And he says old things. What is the old thing? What are the old things? Position in Adam. Spiritual death. I come out of spiritual death, separated from God. That's what that term means. In Ephesians 2:1, I'm separated spiritually from God like Adam was when he sinned. Remember he says, the day you eat this fruit, you'll surely die. We didn't physically die till, you know, he was 930. But he says, literally in the Hebrew, dying you shall die. He was separated from God at that point. Jesus died spiritually on the cross because our sins were placed upon him. He experienced a spiritual death. He was separated from God. And then later he experienced physical death, which is the result of spiritual death. Two deaths, spiritual, physical. Okay. The old things are the things of my unsaved status, in a sense not of my habits, but who I was, my identity, being an Adam. I'm no longer an Adam connected to him. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, I'm in Christ. So my positions, I got a new set of realities now in a new relationship. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. Wonderful. And so union with Christ. Now, I think I have the chart here. Some of you familiar with this? See the circle here? Okay. When I believe in Christ, looking away from my own works, trusting in Him, I have eternal life. I'm placed in a position in Christ. Okay? That's called the top circle. This circle speaks of an eternal status. Personal sin does not affect that. Well, what if I committed murder the next day? Would I go to heaven? If you truly believe the gospel, you're still in Christ. That's shocking to some people, but we need to realize that. This is permanent. It doesn't affect our fellowship. I can never, ever be removed from that top circle. Once I'm in, I'm in. Once you're in, you're in. You say, we teach this one. I was witnessing to a Jehovah's Witness. Jehovah's Witness came to witness to me, and I witnessed to the Jehovah's Witness. You got that? And two ladies. And we were describing, and I said, you know, the simplicity of the gospel. Well, you believe in that once saved, always saved. I said, well, if you want to believe that a gift is permanent, yes. You know, I keep the gift, and I don't take the gift away, whether I'm bad or good. It's a gift. Now, if I had to maintain it, it's barter. It's not something that God takes away from you. A gift. It's free. I know people have a hard concept because that word is diluted today. Buy one, get one free. That's not free. It's half price. That's not free. You can't just walk into the store and take that bar of soap or whatever that's free. Oh, that's the free. I'm taking the free part, and I'll let the store get the buy part. I'm just taking the free part. But the gospel truly is free. So I like Zane Hodges' book. He wrote, Absolutely Free. Yes, it is. It's free. And the Bible speaks of the freeness of the gospel, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Romans 3:24. Okay. Position is eternal. All right. Here's where we're dealing with our walk, fellowship. And that's why we use 1 John 1:9. That's a great verse for recovery. That's not maintenance of the Christian life, by the way. A lot of Christians, that's all they know is confess, confess, confess. That's good. Like falling down the race, if all you do is fall down, you don't go anywhere. You have to run with perseverance. You got to get up and run. And so keep on moving is a very important part. Fellowship. Maintaining a walk with God. That's why the Bible describes the Christian life many times as a walk. Walk, walk in, walk, walk, walk. It's something you do every day. Walk, abide in me. That pictures the Christian life. When we sin personally, we're out of fellowship. Now, some people try to teach, well, we're not really out of fellowship until we commit a few sins. Well, God's absolutely holy, light, and sin is opposed to His character. How can I be in agreement with God while holding on to sin? You know, I don't understand that. Well, you're not really out of fellowship until you sinned a little bit. You know, well, any sin takes us out of fellowship. See, God is light, and the Bible says in Him there is no darkness at all. See, okay, all right. Then carnality, I'm out of fellowship. And therefore, if I abide in that condition, you know, eventually I'll be disciplined by God. But if I come to an awareness, as a prodigal son did, I'm going to go back to my father. I'm going to acknowledge my wrongdoing. And then he says, I'm going to tell him to make me a hired servant. The father didn't hear that part. That was his thinking. That's a legalistic mindset, by the way. No, he was a son. And he carried the status, the ring on his finger, the robe. He still carried the heavenly status as a son. You're a son forever. You never lose that status. You may experience the shame of eating in the pig pen, but you will never lose the status of being a son. The privileges of sonship are something else. Okay. So fellowship, when I confess my sins, rebound. I love the basketball analogy. Missed the basket, had a second chance to put it back in the hoop, get it right again. And so 1 John 1:9 is owning up to personal sin. Fellowship is restored. So this is temporal. I can either walk with Christ, abide in Him, or not. That does not, whether I'm out here in the world system or not, I'm still in Christ. And out here, I do not represent my Savior very well, do I? I am ashamed of my Savior. I'm ashamed of my fellow believers, my brothers in Christ. And that's not a good place to be, carnality as a Christian. Not a pleasant place. And if you remain there long enough, it's going to be harder and harder for you as a Christian. And the way the transgressor is hard, and I think that's not only unsaved, but saved people. So that's the picture, union with Christ. Now, in union with Christ, I receive His righteousness. So the moment I believe, I'm placed in Christ. A second later, if you want to do logically, all this occurs that quick, but logically, I receive Christ's righteousness. Okay? Boom. I'm in Christ. Number two, I receive His righteousness. Third step, logically, I'm justified, by the way, and I'll have that right here. God sees me in Christ, and He says, you're righteous. That's what justification is. Justification is a declaration from God saying a fact, a reality, you're righteous. Okay? So, but that's third. Faith in Christ, in Him, receive His righteousness, and then justified. Okay. This, by the way, is called imparted righteousness. If I abide in Him, He imparts to me righteousness. This is godly living, basically, in fellowship. Versus imputed righteousness. Chafer, later on, I think I have the four aspects of righteousness which we need to clearly understand in the Bible. Now, well, there they are. In my notes. Okay, let's look at these. And this is from Major Bible Themes, Lewis Berry Chafer. This is very important. First of all, we need to realize God's character. God's absolutely righteous in His dealings. Some even have said that this is the chief attribute of God. If you can put the attributes on a scale, I think that would be, you know, hard to do as far as that's concerned. But if you look at the way God acts, His righteousness is probably one of His chief attributes. Romans 3:25, let's take a look at that. Whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood, symbolism there of His finished work sacrifice, through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God has passed over the sins that were previously committed. That's not the sins before you were saved. That's the Old Testament saints' sins. There, before the cross, they were atoned for, covered. And then Christ satisfied divine righteousness. And notice here, He demonstrates His righteousness. In verse 26, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. Here's the dilemma. God's looking at man in his sinful condition. Man's guilty, as Romans 3:20 says, before God. All have sinned and keep falling short of God's glory. What is God going to do? Can He simply be lenient and simply say, oh, I'll forgive them? No. No. God can't do that. That would compromise His justice. Those sins had to be paid for. And so God sent His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to satisfy His justice. He passed over those sins in the Old Testament until the time when Christ could, on the cross, satisfy divine wrath. And therefore, because Jesus paid that penalty, He took the punishment that we deserve, now God can freely justify those who believe in Christ. But God cannot compromise His righteousness. So salvation by grace through faith is not God being lenient. God grading on a curve. You hear these God just grades on a curve. No. God's straight. Straight as an arrow. God is absolutely righteous and holy in His integrity. God cannot compromise one iota with sin. But knowing that man, being sinful creatures, could not pay for their own salvation, He sent the perfect, spotless Son of God to meet that divine requirement, to satisfy His own justice. That's propitiation, by the way. That great doctrine of propitiation is the Godward aspect of the cross. Jesus Christ satisfied God's divine wrath. So if I was looking at this picture here, now later on I think I have this diagram, I would have a picture of the cross with an arrow going straight up and have God at the top. The Godward aspect of the cross is propitiation. Jesus satisfied God's wrath in payment for our sins. That's what that word means. Now, so second aspect, so the attribute of God is unchangeable and unchanging. This attribute, as Chafer puts it, He is infinitely righteous in His own being and infinitely righteous in all His ways. His being and His actions are righteous. It must be recognized that God is incapable of slighting sin or merely forgiving sin and leniency. See, you can't do that. That would compromise His righteousness. The triumph of the gospel is not in the belittling of sin on the part of God. It is rather in the fact that all those judgments which infinite righteousness must of necessity impose upon the sinner have been born in substitution by God's provided lamb. So God did not compromise his righteousness. He paid for it through the substitute, Jesus. He took our place. Okay, number two, imputed righteousness. This is what we've been studying here, this great doctrine in Romans, Philippians 3:9. It's also mentioned in Romans 3. Let's turn over to Romans 3:21. Romans 3:21. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Old Testament prophets even spoke of this. Genesis 15:6, for instance. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Christ to all and on all. Notice that. On all who believe. For there is no distinction. Meaning whether it's Jew or Gentile, bond or free, you believe the gospel, righteousness is placed on your account. It's God's righteousness. All right, we're going to get into the doctrine, not this morning, I know we're running out of time, but we're going to talk about imputation. That's a very important doctrine. The word put or place. And we have imputed righteousness. Now, we skipped over number two, didn't we? We had to have number two before number three. Let's now deal briefly with the self-righteousness of man. Man's righteousness falls short of God's, obviously. Man cannot obtain perfection in God's eyes. We've all fallen short of his glory. That's clear in the Bible, many passages. The Jews tried to obtain their own righteousness by seeking the law. Were they being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, as self-righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. They tried to live according to the law and they failed. If you study the Old Testament, all you see over and over is failure, 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 failure. God's kings, God's prophets fail. Failed. David failed. Moses failed. All failure. Stephen conveyed that to the Jews in Acts 7. A history lesson of failure. And that's why God sent his son Jesus. You know, that's how some people are so arrogant, think that they don't need Christ. I can serve God on my own terms. I can be good enough. Well, you have a history lesson of over several thousand years of individuals who tried to do that and failed. You know, you need to study history to see that I'm going to be the only one who has ever done that? I don't think so. Man's righteousness cannot cut it. And that's why Romans chapter 3, look at Romans 3, verse 9. Romans 3, 9. We have several terms here that convey the universality of sin and guilt. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. We have previously charged both Jew and Gentile that they are, here's a phrase, all under sin. All under sin. Under that penalty. Romans 3:9. Now, we have, notice verse 10. There is none righteous. Verse 11. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks God. They are all together turned aside. There is none who does good. Not even one. We could translate. And then we go down to verse 19. The law is given so that every mouth may be shut. Shut your mouth. That all the world may become what? Here's the verdict. Guilty. Guilty before God. All the human race. Gavel has been dropped. Guilty. Guilty. And then, you know, by the law is the knowledge of sin. And that's why, apart from the law, righteousness is revealed. And that's through Christ's finished work sacrifice. And so, man's righteousness are as filthy rags, or used menstrual cloth in Isaiah 64, verse 6. As an analogy for men and women, the Bible is equal in that sense. Your righteousness. Now, notice 8:4. Now, as a believer, we can have imparted righteousness. Paul speaks about the righteous requirements of the law being fulfilled in us, but those are the ones who walk according to the Spirit. that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, as a believer, what the law required can be fulfilled through now another, the power of the Holy Spirit. I understand that. I had the Holy Spirit living permanently inside of me. Now, even though the Spirit was manifested in the Old Testament, on occasion, not every believer had the indwelling Holy Spirit. That's something unique in the church age. I had the power resource to live for Him. And God, therefore, imparts His enablement, we could say, His righteousness through us as we live for Him. So, we need to understand clearly these four aspects of righteousness. Now, okay, we're almost done here. Not found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. So our own righteousness is insufficient. We need righteousness through simple faith. When we believe in Christ, notice that, nothing more than that. We believe in Him, and when we're going to see later, the word faith means believing something that is true. You want a definition of faith? I believe that Abraham Lincoln was the 16th president of the United States. I believe that George Washington was the first president of the United States. I agree with that fact. That's what faith is. Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sins, was buried and rose again the third day, and He gives eternal life for all who believe in Him. Do you believe that? Yes. Or as Abraham did, amen. That's all he said, amen. Abraham, amen, God. Then you're credited with God's righteousness forever. How about that? Isn't that good? I think so. Okay. Well, we'll pick back up with this concept of righteousness next time. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank You, Lord, for the Scripture this morning. And we thank You for the fact that as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have the Son's perfect righteousness. We have righteousness imputed to us through simple faith in the gospel. And Father, it's my hope and desire that everyone here might believe that good news, that gospel message, that Jesus Christ satisfied divine justice, that Jesus Christ took my place as my substitute, that Jesus Christ was my sin bearer. He paid the necessary penalty of my sins by His death on the cross, that Jesus Christ rose victorious over death to give me life. And now if I simply believe in Him, not look to my own goodness or my own works or my keeping of the law or trying to keep God's word, but looking unto Jesus, my Savior, my substitute, believing in Him, I might have at this second eternal life. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life." Have you done that? Have you placed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ for eternal life? I hope so. And if you have done that, you are standing in Christ's righteousness forever. Now, how about the second goal, that I might know Him? Are you pursuing that? Solely different thing. Knowing Christ as Savior and knowing Christ in fellowship, knowing Christ in suffering, knowing Christ in your walk, your testimony. Do you desire that? I hope so. I hope everything else is secondary and considered loss in pursuit of that relationship. Father, continue to help believers here see Christ and grow in Him and honor Him and glorify Him in our body and spirit, which are God's. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.